I invite you to take your Bibles, open please to the Gospel of Mark, and I want you to look in chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark. And would you stand as we read Scripture this morning, Mark chapter 14. We're going to be reading verses 22 down to verse 26, Gospel of Mark chapter 14. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and break it, and gave to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink in the new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Thank God for His word, His inspired word. May He bless our hearts with it today. Pray with me, would you please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this narrative in the life of our Savior. Lord, I pray that you will bless us and that you illuminate our minds and give us understanding and what you want us to learn from this and how we apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the passage that speaks to us about the time when Jesus instituted what we now know today as the Lord's Supper. When I was a child and went to church, I remember seeing this for the first time. You can imagine, as a child, I had a lot of questions about what was going on. This seemed to be one of the strangest things I'd ever seen. You know, why do they call it a supper when it's just a little piece of bread and a little bit of grape juice there? That's hardly a supper. That doesn't even register as a lunch in my mind, my little childish mind back then. Why call it the Lord's Supper if the Lord is not here with us? What did all of this mean? Sam O'Neill recalls the first time his entire family took communion together in a Baptist church that they were visiting, and this is what he wrote. He said, "After receiving the elements, we children tried our best to sit patiently and listen as the pastor described the meaning behind the ceremony. However, my younger brother always had a more difficult time sitting still, and so he began to play with his cube of bread. He rolled it around on his palm for a little bit. He tossed it back and forth between his hands. Soon he started pinching it between his thumb and forefinger, like a very small piece of Play-Doh. It was about this time that the pastor began to read from 1 Corinthians 11, 'This is my body, broken for you.' He then explained how the bread was the body of Jesus, and that we were to partake of this body in order to remember his sacrifice on the cross. My brother's face went white, pale white. He became very still. With a horrified expression, he held out his hand towards my mother. On top of it was a very thin, very flattened piece of communion bread. He whispered fearfully to his mother, 'I squashed him,' he said." Well, there's some people that don't have any more understanding about the Lord's Supper than that. But I want us to learn about the Lord's Supper in our passage today. Why did Jesus institute this for the church? Why is this so important for us? This is on Thursday evening of just before the Lord would be taken out and crucified on Friday. Right after this, Jesus, of course, Judas will complete his betrayal. We talked about the betrayal of Christ last week. Jesus will be arrested, and then he'll go through that mockery of a trial, and then he will be crucified. So this is Thursday evening, and they are at the Passover meal. You have to remember that the Jews would celebrate the Passover every year. What was the Passover meal? That was the meal that God instituted in the Old Testament. You remember that Israel was in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, and God finally would deliver them out of bondage. And you remember the story how God rained down upon Egypt, one plague after another, the 10th plague being the angel of death. And you remember in that story that the angel would pass over in Egypt any house that had on the doorposts and the lintel the blood of a lamb without blemish, a male lamb. When that blood was put on the doorpost, the angel would pass over that house. No one inside that house would die, because you remember the firstborn in every house died that did not have the blood of the lamb. And then they would, inside the house, they would eat a meal. They would eat it with their walking clothes on, ready to leave. They would eat unleavened bread. They would eat a roasted lamb. And that was a meal that would they would eat every year to commemorate the fact that God delivered them out of Egypt. Now, this is the Passover meal that Jesus is having with his disciples. And Jesus took that ancient feast and transformed it into a meal with new meaning when he instructed his disciples to take this cup. And this is the New Testament of my blood, which will be shed for you. Take this bread. This is my body, which will be given for on your behalf. And so the Passover meal then became the Lord's Supper. Calvary and everything that took place at the cross would supersede the Exodus from Egypt. This would now, the cross would be the greatest redemptive event in history. No longer would it be the Exodus. Now it would be the cross. We don't look back to the Exodus and the blood on the doorposts. We look back to Calvary and the blood that was shed on the cross. And so the Lord himself institutes this new supper here. And this was something that was monumental in church history. The church began to practice this. Did you know that throughout church history, there's been a battle over how this should be observed, how this should be done? In fact, there's been a lot of ink spilled over the debate on this, and there's even been blood spilled over how we are to observe the Lord's Supper. Many men have given their life for what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper and how we should observe it. And so this is a very important matter to the Lord. I read a statistic that said that less than 20% of Baptist churches have communion more frequently than four times a year. Some of the reasons pastors give for not doing it is they say, quote, I don't want to appear Catholic, or I don't want it to become too familiar and lose its meaning. And another excuse is I don't want to give up sermon time. These are some of the reasons why a lot of churches don't observe it more. But I think it's incredibly important to the Lord and to the church that we rightly understand the Lord's Supper and that we observe it in the right way that the Lord has prescribed. So I want to give you just in this sermon five reasons for the Lord's Supper. And I hope you'll get a greater understanding of this ordinance and how important it is for all of us. Number one, if you're taking notes, write down, it satisfies the desire of Christ. Why do we do it? Because this is what Jesus wanted. Jesus instituted this. He wanted his people, his disciples, and the church to remember him. Luke says it very clear in Luke 22 and verse 15, he says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus longed to have this time with his disciples. They would need it. They would need the strength that communion would give them because Jesus was about to go to the cross. Things were going to get very, very difficult. They needed the strength and that fellowship right before the cross. And likewise, we still need it today. Did you know that when we come together for the Lord's Supper and it's correctly observed, when we do it right, that you know that we are strengthened by that spiritually? And so the Lord wants us to do this. He wants us to be refreshed. He wants us to be strengthened. And he wants us to remember him. Again, Luke tells us that Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. I want you to remember me. I have some pictures in my office of my family. If you were to come into my office and ask me, are those pictures there because you can't remember what they look like? I would say, no, that's not the reason I have those pictures there. They're not there to inform my intellect. They're there to touch my heart. Because each picture, when you think about it, is a moment in time that you had with that loved one. And those pictures, when I look at them, they remind me of those that I love. I may be temporarily separated from them, from distance. And it reminds me of the time where I'll be back together with them. That picture may be a particular moment, an event that took place in our life that is meaningful, that brings back good memories. And so what does a picture do? A picture, it basically is emotion. It's an emotional thing. It touches our heart, doesn't it? Well, that's what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is a snapshot. It is a picture in time that Jesus is really telling us to look at, throughout church history, on your Sundays when you worship, take time to remember this moment. Take time to remember what I'm about to do for you. I remember when I was over in Israel, I had the opportunity to go to the upper room. That's what many scholars and archaeologists, they found a place that they believed to be that very upper room. And I had the privilege to go in there. And I was remember going visiting there thinking, man, what was it like to be there the night with Jesus and his disciples? Wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing to be there, to be a part of that fellowship? Well, there's a sense in which when we take the Lord's Supper, we are kind of, in a way, transported back to that moment in time when Jesus was with his disciples, when Jesus instituted this. And there's a sense in which we get fellowship from the Lord. We'll talk about that. But then number two, first of all, it satisfies the desire of Christ. But then number two, it proclaims the gospel in visual form. Look again at verse 22. It says, Jesus took bread and blessed and break it, and he gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. In verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So he took bread. This would be unleavened bread. It would be flat and kind of crisp. And the bread represented the body of Jesus. And in the Jewish mind, the body represented the whole life of the person. And so the bread, really, when we take the bread, we're celebrating the whole life of Christ, his humanity, his incarnation, his sinless life. Everything about Jesus we celebrate when we look at that bread. The leaven is a symbol of sin. It is unleavened bread. Jesus was the sinless Son of God. And so there's symbolism in that. The breaking of the bread doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus himself, his bones were broken, because we know that the Bible says not one of his bones was broken there on the cross. The breaking of the bread really symbolizes the giving of Jesus' life to others. When the bread is broken, it's shared with others. On the cross, Jesus was sharing his very life for all of us. And the Bible says they all ate of that same bread. And then it says he gave thanks. This is the Greek word eucharisteo, where we get the word Eucharist. That's another title that some use to speak about this ordinance. They call it the Eucharist. It comes from this Greek word. And then it says in verse 23, and they all drank from that cup. And he said in verse 24, the cup, this is my blood. And so as they were passing the cup around at the Passover meal, by the way, there were four cups that were passed around. The first cup, after they passed that around, they would eat bitter herbs. Then they would sing a little bit of a hymn from Psalm 113. And then they would pass the second cup around, and then they would eat the roasted lamb. And then they would pass a third cup around. And keep in mind, they're all drinking from the same cup. They didn't have COVID restrictions back in the Lord's Supper back then. So they're all drinking from the same cup. And it was at the third cup that Jesus said, this is the new covenant or New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. I'm taking this Passover cup. I'm now transforming it. This cup now represents my blood, which will be shed on the cross. It represents the beginning of the new covenant. A covenant was ratified by blood. In the Old Testament, you look at all the covenants there, they were all ratified by the blood of an animal. This new covenant that God said he was going to bring for the salvation of our souls would be ratified by the blood of Jesus, which would be shed on the cross for our sins. And so this would be a picture of what Christ would do. It would be a picture of the cross. So the Lord's Supper was a visual reminder of the cross, of what Christ would do there for us on the cross. Paul would later write this in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. The word show here means to proclaim, to announce. And so when we are partaking of the cup, we are proclaiming the gospel in visual form. It was Augustine, the church father, that said that the Lord's Supper was kind of a visual word. When I preach the gospel, you're hearing it with your ears. When we take the Lord's Supper, we see the gospel with our eyes because it reminds us of the cross, of what Jesus did. And so it proclaims the gospel. But here's a third reason. We take the Lord's Supper because it satisfies the desire of Christ, because it proclaims the gospel in visual form. Number three, it follows the pattern of the early church. From there on out, God's people, the church, began to observe this ordinance. It says in the book of Acts, after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved, many are being added to the church. It says this, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And the breaking of bread there is speaking about the Lord's Supper. So there's basically four activities that the church continued in. The teaching of the word, the ministering to other believers, observing the Lord's Supper, and praying. This is something they did daily, the Bible says. And throughout the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is called different things. It's called the breaking of bread, as we saw. Paul is the one who calls it the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10. He calls it the meal of the Lord or the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, he calls it the cup and the bread of this supper. And so throughout the history of the church, this was an important ordinance. It became something that was observed by the church. In fact, in one document written about 120 AD, the Didache, it says that Christians come together each Lord's Day and break bread and give thanks. So the early church, how often did they practice the Lord's Supper? They did it every Sunday. Every time they met, they observed the Lord's Supper. Now, you feel like, you know, maybe we're doing it too often. When we do it once a month, we've designated it monthly here at Grace. That's not too often, friend. The early church did it every week, every week. Number four, not only does it satisfy the desire of Christ, not only does it proclaim the gospel in visual form, not only does it follow the pattern of the early church, but number four, it provides a means of grace for believers through the spiritual presence of Christ. Now, let me just say this. There are four views of the Lord's Supper. Let me give you those views. First of all, there's a view called transubstantiation. And this view basically says that the bread and the wine become the body and the blood of Christ. This was a view that started after the first century. We begin to read the beginnings of this in the second century. But it was the Catholic Church that began to teach that there's a sacramental mystery that takes place when the priest prays over the elements of the bread and the wine. They teach that the bread and the wine literally transform into the body and the blood of Christ. When that prayer is given, there's just an incredible miracle that takes place. Now, obviously, if you look at it, the bread doesn't change in its outward form. They call that the accidents, what you can see with your eyes. They say the accidents doesn't change in the bread and the wine, but the substance, what you cannot see, what is invisible, they say that actually changes. So when the priest prays that prayer, the wine becomes the blood of Jesus and the bread becomes the body of Jesus. Can you imagine that? And of course, that is something that is not taught in Scripture anywhere. And we don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches with reference to the Lord's Supper. And secondly, there is consubstantiation. This is a view that Christ is physically present with the elements in some way. Martin Luther, when he heard of this, when he knew the doctrine of transubstantiation, he rejected it, but he did say that somehow Christ is there physically. He's physically present. He may not be in the elements. The elements itself may not change, but he's physically present there beside the elements. Now, this is kind of a mystery, and when Martin Luther was asked to explain this even more, he never really came up with any good explanations for this. How could Christ be physically present next to the elements? In what way is that possible? He called this the sacramental union. And he kept emphasizing when Jesus said, "This is my body." He took that literally. When Jesus said, "This is my body," pointing to the bread, he took that as a literal interpretation. So Christ has to be physically present. And he says, you know, Jesus is, you know, part of being God is omnipresent. You're present everywhere. Of course, we know that is spiritual. But he contends that since Jesus was God and man, that he can also be physically present everywhere. That's a little bit of an ingenious invention. However, it was a serious doctrinal error by Luther. So by trying to say that Jesus was physically present at the Lord's Supper beside the elements, I think that Martin Luther was biting off more than he could chew. No pun intended there. But it was too much. He couldn't really back up what he was trying to say. Now, there's a third view. And the third view is the memorialism view. And this is the view that it is a time of remembrance only. And this was a view that was put out by Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. He was reacting against these other two views of transubstantiation and consubstantiation. And Zwingli came along and said, no, wait a minute, it is just a memorial supper. We're just remembering the Lord, and that's all. Nothing more happens than that. They deny that there's any more action that is taking place there other than the worshiper is simply remembering what took place at Calvary, what took place at the cross. And so this view kind of denies the presence of Christ in any way. We are just remembering the cross. That's all, is what he says. Now, the problem I have with this view is not in what it affirms. We know it is a remembrance feast because Jesus said that. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we know it's a time of remembrance. But is that all that it is? Is there something else that takes place at the Lord's Supper besides a believer just remembering the cross? And this leads to the next view. I call this communion view, or some people call it the instrumental view. And this is a view that Christ is spiritually present. It is a memorial supper. There's no question about that. But there's a sense in which Jesus is present there in a very wonderful way, in a spiritual way. This view goes beyond the memorial supper. And it says that as we physically partake of these symbols, as we physically partake of the bread, as we physically partake of the grape juice, that the Holy Spirit spiritually unites us with Christ in a very intimate way. There's a real and wonderful spiritual communion that takes place between Christ and the believer. And so according to this view, the bread and the wine don't become the body of Christ. Christ is not beside those elements physically in the consubstantiation view. It is a remembrance meal, but it goes beyond that. He is with us. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit uses these symbols to communicate to us some very real spiritual realities. And one of those is our mystical union with Christ. Did you know that when you got saved, you became one with Jesus? You're one with Christ. And so in the mind of God, wherever Jesus is, there you are. That's why Paul could say, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. I often say, people say, you know, I hope to see you there in heaven. I say, it's up to you because I'm already there because Christ is seated in heavenly places. And the Bible says we're seated with him in the mind of God. We're so united. We're so one with Christ that we are there by faith already. And this Lord's Supper reminds us of this oneness that we have with the Lord Jesus. And there's a sense in which when we partake of this communion, we are refreshed spiritually. There's a sense in which grace is ministered to our heart. Not saving grace, but strengthening grace. Refreshing grace that is ministered to our heart. Okay? I compare it to prayer. You know, when you pray, don't you feel like you've been strengthened through that time of prayer? Isn't there a sense in which your spirit has been refreshed? Of course. And so it is with the Lord's Supper. There's a sense in which we are infused with strengthening grace from God when we observe this supper. We are blessed. Why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me just show you this, why I hold this view. Look at this passage of Scripture. It's very important that we see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look down at verse 14. Paul says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, what's this all about? Well, in the first 13 verses of chapter 10, Paul warns about the danger of disqualifying yourself as a believer. When you don't limit your liberties, you know, God's given us as believers liberty to do a lot of things. But there are times when we are called upon to limit those liberties. And when we don't limit our liberties, we endanger ourselves spiritually. And this is what Paul's talking about. The Corinthians were people that were very overconfident. They felt like spiritually they could do a lot of things, and they weren't worried about temptation in their life. But Paul here is warning them about their overconfidence. He's warning them that the things that they are doing are not good. And what were they doing? Well, did you know that the Corinthians, many of them, would go into pagan temples even though they were Christians? They would go into pagan temples, and they would eat meat in those pagan temples. You know, in the first century, a lot of times these temples were kind of like restaurants. You know, people would go there to eat. But this meat was sacrificed unto idols. Now, there was a big debate in the church at Corinth whether a believer could buy meat sacrificed to an idol in the market, take it home, and fix it. Paul said, you have the liberty to do that, but don't do it if it causes another believer to stumble. But one thing you don't have the liberty to do is to go into a temple, a pagan temple, and sit down in that temple and eat meat and feel like it's not going to affect you spiritually at all. Paul says that's not the case. And if you go and you do that, you're being overconfident, and you better be careful. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 points back to the Jews in the wilderness who basically were overconfident with respect to idolatry, and many of them fell in the wilderness, and he warns them. Look at verse number 12 of chapter 10. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he what? Lest he fall. You better be careful that you're not overconfident. You better not think that it can't happen to you, because you better, if you're overconfident, you will fall. Look at verse 13. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Paul's saying, listen, you better use that way of escape. You better stop going to those temples, eating the meat, being overconfident, thinking it's not going to affect you. That's not true. Take the way of escape. And then look what he says. Here's the central command. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. This is the command. You better run from idolatry. Look at verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. When he's talking to the Corinthians, he's appealing to them. He's saying, look, you're wise. The Corinthians like to think of themselves as being very wise. Paul said, yeah, you are wise. You have the Holy Spirit. Don't just believe what I say. Judge it for yourself. That this is a dangerous thing for you to do. Judge there means discern this. Discern what I'm talking about. Now, just to prove his point that going to a pagan temple and sitting down and eating meat is spiritually damaging, what does he point to as an illustration? He points to the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread. What's Paul saying here? He's making a connection. When we eat the Lord's Supper, there is something spiritual that is going on there. There is a fellowship that we have with the Lord. It is a very intimate fellowship. There's a oneness that takes place between you and Jesus. This oneness is so very important. There's a sense in which we experience the Lord's presence in a very real and meaningful way. It's a blessed experience. And it's a time when grace is imparted to us. We don't just come and eat and nothing happen. That's not what takes place. Now, the Corinthians are supposed to make this connection in their mind, that what happens at the Lord's Supper, something real happens, something spiritual happens. And when they go to a pagan temple and they sit down and they eat meat sacrificed to idols, there's something real that happens there, something spiritual that happens there. And it's not a good thing. That's why Paul says in verse 16, he's referring to the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing. There's a oneness. There's a communion. And so this is the point. There's a real spiritual oneness and benefit that comes from being at the Lord's table. There's a communion. There is a spiritual experience that takes place. That's why you don't go into pagan temples and eat meat there, because the same thing happens there on a destructively spiritual plane, in a destructively spiritual way. Look down at verse 19. What say I then? What do you mean by this, Paul? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? In case there were some that came back and said, oh, Paul, we know that the idols are nothing, that there's only one God in heaven. Those idols represent gods that really don't exist. There's nothing really that happens. Look at Paul's responses. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And watch this. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with who? With devils. Look, I know that the idols don't represent gods that are real, but what these idols do represent are demon spirits that are there in that whole false religious system trying to keep people in bondage. And those idols represent those demons. And so therefore, when you go into the temple and you eat meat at a place like that, in a very real way, what you're doing is you're fellowshipping with demons. Just like when we come to God's house and we take the Lord's Supper, who are we fellowshipping with? We're fellowshipping with Jesus. We're fellowshipping with Christ. And there's a oneness and intimacy of fellowship there. In the same way, Paul warns these Corinthians, you are fellowshipping with devils. So don't go to these pagan temples. Don't do it. Don't get so overconfident and think it doesn't affect you spiritually. By the way, we can make an application in many things in our Christian life. Look, there's a lot of worldly things out there that you shouldn't be a part of because it will affect you. The things that you watch, the things that you listen to, the places that you go, don't get so overconfident to think, well, I'm in Christ, I have the liberty, I'm strong, this won't affect me. Yes, it will. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It'll have an impact on your life. So you better be careful. You better not be overconfident. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's the message that Paul is giving. And besides that, it's hypocritical to do this. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, or are we stronger than he? You can't have one foot in a pagan world and one foot in the church. That's hypocritical. And you are provoking God to jealousy. God has a holy jealousy because he will not have any competition. But here's the point I want you to see. Paul's whole argument here, to me, proves that the time that we come to the Lord's table is more than just a time of remembrance. It goes beyond that. There's something spiritual that takes place. It's a time of spiritual fellowship. It is a time of communion, and we experience the presence of Jesus, not in a physical way, like Luther taught or the Catholic transubstantiation teaches. We experience the presence of the Lord in a spiritual way, but it's very real. Jesus said this in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in, and I will sup with him, and he with me. Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He said, the father and children in a family partake of the same food. So when Christ invites his people to the gospel feast, he sits with them at the table. And I think that's the way we should think of it. When we have the Lord's Supper, Jesus is here with us. He's seated here with us. He goes on to say, he, by his bodily presence at the first sacrament, would signify that he evermore will be with those who in a holy manner attend on that ordinance, and they may look upon him as sitting with them at his table. So there is a grace that is imparted to the heart and spiritual life of a believer who rightly comes to the Lord's table and rightly observes it. Here's the last thing, number five. It forces believers to examine themselves. This is the last reason. It forces believers to examine themselves. Look in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, you're already here. Go to chapter 11. Go down to verse number 27. Notice what Paul writes there. He's actually correcting the Corinthian church because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. But look what he says in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This is a warning. The Corinthians were partaking unworthily. We can too if we're not careful. We need to be careful that when we come, we don't do it in an unworthy, careless manner. How do we do that? Well, by ignoring it rather than obeying it. When you don't treat this ordinance as being sacred, by failing to observe it meaningfully, when you take the Lord's Supper, just don't go through the motions, go through the ritual without really thinking about what's going on. By assuming it can save you, that's another way you abuse this. Listen, you don't, the Lord's Supper doesn't save anybody. Doesn't bring salvation anywhere. That comes with the doctrine of transubstantiation. It somehow that has some saving elements to it. The Lord's Supper doesn't save you. It's not for evangelistic purposes. The Lord's Supper is for believers who are already saved. It is the privilege of renewing our fellowship with the Lord in a very special way. Another way we abuse it is by refusing to confess and repent of sin. If there's sin in your life that you have not forsaken, you have not confessed, then I would say you better not partake of this unless you are willing to examine your heart and confess that sin and forsake that sin. Because again, the Bible says you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You're treating Christ's unique life and death as something that is just insignificant, something that is just common, like trampling on a flag. There's a sense in which when you come in an unworthy way, you're doing that to the Lord. In verse 28, notice what it says, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This is a self-examination. You should examine your affections. Are my affections for Christ, your attitudes towards the Lord? Do I have the right attitude towards the Lord? Towards his table, towards other Christians? Is there something in my life that is displeasing to God? So we need not be careless or indifferent or irreverent. We need to examine our hearts. Look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's another thing. When you take of this ordinance, think about all that it means. Think about the cross. Let this transport you back to Calvary and what Jesus did for you. Discern what this is all about the sacrifice of Christ. And then he says that you can do it and cause judgment for yourself. Look at verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Talking to the Corinthians there that have been abusing the Lord's Supper, Paul said, look, that's why many of you are sick. And that's why some of you sleep. The word sleep here is a word for death. That's why some of you have died. That's why some of you are sick. You don't think this is a serious issue with the Lord? Paul said to the Corinthians, some of you have died because of your attitude, your irreverence to the Lord's Supper. So look what he says in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. What does that mean? If I judge my own sin by examining myself, confessing my sins to the Lord, forsaking those sins, if I do that already, there's no need for God to do it. I remember one time when I was administrator, we had a school here, a teacher brought an unruly child to my office. When that child got to my office, already they were crying, big old tears. I mean, they were really crying. And they brought the child in, and I said, you know, you've been a bad boy. Yeah, hell yeah, I know. You know, he was just totally broken. And I said, well, don't do that anymore. And of course, he agreed, and I let him go. And the teacher said, well, how come you weren't more severe? I said, look, there's no use judging someone who's already judging themselves. He's already judged himself. No need for me to get any worse with him on that. And there's a sense in which when we judge ourselves before the Lord, when we confess our sins, when we forsake our sins, when we are truly thorough with our own self, there's no need for the Lord to step in and chastise us. There's no need for the Lord to do it if we're doing it ourselves. And that's what Paul means. And so when we come to the Lord's table, that's what we are to do. We are to judge ourselves. You see, this is also a time to get us back on track. How many of you know that believers sometimes can get out of sorts? I know that might be shocking to you. Sometimes we can get out of sorts spiritually, but when we come to the Lord's table, it's a time to get back to where we need to be. Get back in line spiritually. Confess those sins. Make sure that there's nothing between your soul and the Savior. And so, this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It satisfies the desire of Christ. It proclaims the gospel in visual form. It follows the pattern of the early church. It provides a means of grace for believers through the spiritual presence of Christ. It forces believers to examine themselves. That's what we do. One day, W.A. Criswell, the great pastor of First Baptist of Dallas, was invited to the palatial home of one of his members. And when he went to the library of that home, he saw a beautiful picture of a woman. And that person said, "This is my mother. I never, ever met her. She died when she gave birth to me." And he said, "I look forward one day to seeing her in heaven. But this is my mother right here." Now, Criswell said, "You know, I could have said to that man at that moment, that's not your mother. That's nothing but a piece of paper with a bunch of ink on it. That's not your mother." But W.A. Criswell said, and of course, he was illustrating the point of the Lord's Supper, right? He said, "I know exactly what he meant when he said, this is my mother. It's really a symbol and a sign of my mother." And when he would look at that picture, it would provoke the most profound emotional feelings of love and the anticipation to see his mother one day. That's exactly what the Lord's Supper should do for us. When Jesus said, "This is my body," or "This is my blood, which is shed for you," it should remind us of someone that we've never seen with our physical eyes, but one day we will. It should remind us of the love that we have for him. It should remind us that one day we will see him again. And remember what Mark said, or Jesus said this in Mark chapter 14, verse 25. He said, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus was telling his disciples, this is our last time here together. And the next time that we're together, I'll drink this fruit of the vine again. I'm not going to do it again until we're all together there in heaven again. And so also the Lord's Supper should remind us of that time when we will one day be together there in heaven with the Lord, if you know Jesus as your Savior. Let's bow for prayer together. The question I would ask you with heads bowed and eyes closed is, do you know the Lord as your Savior? This is the most important issue. I would ask you to examine your heart right now. We're not having the Lord's Supper, of course, but that doesn't prevent you from examining your heart right now. You can do that all the time. And right now, I just ask you to examine your heart and ask yourself the question, am I a believer? Am I truly saved? Am I trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ as my only means of salvation? Have I put my faith, my full faith, in what Christ did for me on the cross? That's how you're saved. You're saved by putting your full faith in what Jesus did for you when he paid your sin debt with his death on the cross. Have you done that? You're not saved by ordinances. You're not saved by baptism. You're not saved by taking the Lord's Supper. You're saved by putting your faith in Christ. And friend, if you haven't done that, I would encourage you today, right where you are, no matter where you are, would you pray and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. save me, cleanse me of my sin. I trust you and you alone for salvation. I put my faith in your finished work on the cross. And friend, pray that. And the Bible says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Friend, if you want salvation, if you want to know Christ, he's not going to turn you away. Father, bless these words to hearing hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.